Father, we ask you to help us this morning as we come to pay some attention to the things of Christ, the things that are real, that our lives may be given substance and meaning in this world, that you will nourish our spirits. In Christ's name, amen. We're going to go on with some of our discussion of the vision of Christ. I want to pick up loose ends because we're talking about abstract things, you know. We can get philosophical about this stuff. On the other hand, I want to give you enough substance so we're not just throwing out a lot of platitudes and maxims to hang on the wall. If I ever overextend the philosophical angle, if there's anything that you find difficult to get hold of, it's not because the ideas are too deep, it's because they haven't been expressed well enough. It's not because you're not smart enough, because I'm not clever enough at communicating, get it across. So don't ever feel embarrassed to ask afterwards, you know, and say, well, look, I didn't quite get that point. If you don't understand something, just tell me or raise your hand. I don't mind if you raise your hand in a meeting and say, hey, wait a minute, Kenneth, come back over that again. And I'll be glad to do it. Hope I can clarify it on the next trip. We are talking about abstractions, abstract thinking. I think it's rather remarkable that we have capacity to do that, to think abstractly. It's not likely that such abstract thinking has itself simply developed out of matter, per se. I may have said last week, talked about something about ducks. When you stop to consider what it means for human beings to think abstractly, like we do, you know, to talk about infinity or eternity or beauty or whatever, abstract ideas, it takes such a complex mechanism to handle that kind of thinking, just as it takes a rather complex alphabet to handle that kind of writing. The old days of pictographic writing, as back in the days of ancient Egypt, the hieroglyphics, they didn't come across with many abstract ideas. I mean, how do you express an essential being or something by a mere hieroglyphic or pictographic writing? So it waited until the development of language, which sort of began with the Sumerians and the Phoenicians, and then more refined by the Greeks. You couldn't have much philosophical writing when all you had were little objects you inscribed on a stone, and you could put an ox head or you can put a beetle or something on, and that doesn't do much for your abstract thinking. But to back to the ducks, I was thinking of this when I was up in the north, sitting in the park writing, and there was a little pond, duck pond there, and I watched those ducks operate. I looked at the size, you know, I was thinking of the shape of their head, which is rather a little inane or silly a bit, but they just had a little tiny cavity up there for a brain or an embryonic brain of some kind, a small sense organ by which they could experience sensory experiences. They could handle feelings of one kind or another. I guess they knew the difference between wet and dry, being ducks, but not a whole lot more. But I watched them function, and they just went aimlessly about. If one duck got up and went someplace, all the rest followed him. They didn't know where he was going or what he was going to do, but it was better than just, I suppose, sitting there doing nothing, which is much like human beings operate today. Many times we don't make use of the full impact of our cerebral organ, and we just simply follow the leader wherever it goes. And that's an unfortunate thing. But it occurred to me what a miraculous thing it is for us, and how unlikely that this complex mechanism that can handle abstract thinking, how unlikely that it evolved out of that little marble sense organ in a duck's head. It's kind of difficult to see us as evolving out of animals, given our kind of thinking, especially when the same kind of embryonic brain or sense organ exists still on the earth. If all brains had evolved into something different, that might be understandable. Okay, but coming back then to our own situation, where in countless ways, even if one does not regard oneself as a philosopher or abstractionist, yet in many, many ways through the day, our actions all get tied together by an abstraction called unity or called consistency or whatever. Those are abstract ideas. The point here is that in many ways, our work, you see, is not just like an automaton. In other words, we have some sense of why it is we're doing whatever we're doing. There's some tie there. We are trying to make money. Yes, everybody works to make money, more or less, but there's more to it than that. There's a certain abstraction to what you do with your money. If you're married, making money is a matter of supporting an entity, not just bringing home money so people can spend it, but it's putting together a cohesive household or a group of people. All right, so we're all capable of abstract thinking, even if you do not conceive yourself to be that kind of person. You still do it all the time. So I think that the words that we have to say regarding Christ at that level are not beyond you at all. And I'm taking time with this thing, this vision of Christ in the book of Ezekiel, because I want you to get it. I mean, if you can get the basic substance of what Christ is like, not just that he does nice things, but who he is as a person. In all personal relationships, our appreciation of another person has got to go beyond what they, quote, do for us, you know. I've spoken of this briefly before, but the idea of what has Christ done for you lately hits me a little bit wrong, because I think, isn't Christ more than just what he does for us? And whether he does this thing or that thing is immaterial. In the issue of marriage, we've often carried that "what have you done for me lately" thing too far. Theoretically, you marry someone not to perform certain basic chores for you, but to represent a certain amount of companionship and interaction. If you get someone just for what they can do for you, you probably be much more economic to hire it done. A lot of laundromats around, you know. The fella doesn't have to marry somebody just to have a laundress. In the era of fast food, you can get a hamburger at the local McDonald's fairly quickly. But to marry somebody just to do your cooking or whatever, and a lot of people charge one another with that. You know, the wife says, "I'm just a slave to you. You just married me so you could have me do your laundry," and so forth. And I think that there might be a question about that. No, you come together for other reasons, and beyond, of course, obviously the physical, there's something of a cohesive factor here. All right, so by the same token, we come to Christ not just because he does good things for us, and my desire to put before you more than just Christ as a do-gooder, the desire to do that's what causes me to stop and dig into this issue of who is he as a person. And that's not easy to do if you think in terms of how you would describe your mate or your friend or whatever. It'd be very difficult. The person that would say, well, if you say, "Tell me about your wife, describe her for me," you say, "Well, I got about 2 minutes here, I'll be glad to go over it for you." That would not be very complimentary. You're not going to scribble it out on a postcard and say, "Hey, here's my wife." Bing, bing, bing. So talking about Christ is a tough subject. And presenting this in a way that is meaningful to you is difficult. To be practical, it's difficult. Who is it that you are identifying with? And of course, the basic issue here is that in a way, We can't really articulate Christ or describe Him any more than you can describe your wife or your husband or your friend. You really can't. And in the final analysis, the truth of Christ, as I went into last week, the truth of Christ is personal. In fact, truth is personal. Well, let me go over that again with you because I think it's vital to your understanding. Truth is not propositions. Now, a proposition meaning a statement of fact. To say God is good or God is kind or whatever is a proposition. To say that God loves us is a proposition. I don't even know what English words mean by that statement. I don't know if that even adequately describes what God's relation to us is. For most of us, the word love, I mean, for almost all human beings, the word love is a very iffy kind of thing. It's usually tied into performance. People like you if you perform well, and they don't like you if you don't perform well. And you don't know in your own self whether you like a person or don't like them very much. People just are. Sometimes they do all right, and sometimes they don't. And our emotions go up and down like a roller coaster. And that's why I've said to you over and over again that our relationship to Christ, our caring about Christ as far as our feelings are concerned, is unreliable because too flexible. And one day you don't like the Lord much at all because you don't think He did very well by you. Another day you like Him all right. We can't depend on any of that. So to say God is love is a very illusory, tenuous kind of thing. I was going down the road last night, and my wife and I, and there's a car in front of a very nice new luxury Cadillac. This license plate, God loves you. You know, I don't even have to say it. You can just imagine all kinds of interactions here in the mind of a person who's clogging along behind him in an old rattle trap, and they said, God loves you. Yeah, okay, God, give me a Cadillac, and I'll like you a lot better. It's pretty hard to sell these propositions about God. And the church uses them all the time. I mean, that's one of the most common things you'll ever find in church annals. God loves you. God is love. Whatever. You know, those things are nice for wall mottos if you've got a hole to cover up, but to try and make sense out of it for you personally, it often has the opposite effect. It turns you bitter rather than that. If one had a little different attitude toward worldly goods than I have had, having come over many years to have to take different attitudes toward it. But people who cared about those material things, that thing could turn them bitter, you know, that very sign. Now, what am I trying to say to you? I'm trying to say, the things that we think about God and the statements that we make about God are usually silly when you get right down to it. But we do the best we can. We try to avoid the sillier ones and we try to stay with the more sedate ones that we ourselves think about. What I'm trying to get across then is how can a human being ever really make any statements about God that are all that vital? We have to do it in some way. I realize that. We're stuck with basic units of communication called speech. We're stuck with that. So we do the best we can with it. But usually, you see, it takes us a lot of words and a lot of what I've called vignettes to get around the subject. We can do it by a lot of words and a lot of illustrations. That's what it means to get up here every week and talk. Otherwise, I just have to say to you, well, I'll pray for you that the Lord will give you some good ideas and I'll just sit up here in silence. But we have to talk. But we have to understand it takes lots of images. Like I said last week, vignettes. It takes many vignettes of God to give something of a reasonable picture of Him for our mind. That's what's happening in Ezekiel chapter 1. And I'm laboring it simply because in my own inadequacy, I have to give you a lot of different ideas to kind of converge into one fairly reasonable appreciation of who God is. Now, whence then do we have any reliable knowledge of God if we can't depend ultimately on these words? Where is our reliable knowledge of God? And the reality of it is, the truth of God is in us, personally, inasmuch as the Spirit of God is in us, personally, see? Because truth is personal, is what I'm trying to say. Our English word does not convey that. Our English word truth seems always focused on words, although we do have a use of the word that's a little different. When we speak of the moment of truth, you've probably heard that. Now is the moment of truth. That means what? It means that moment in life when some particular thing is going to be shown exactly for what it is. The moment of truth may come in the courtroom where all of a sudden everything is finally laid out on the counter. We use that word in English in that sort of way. The moment of truth being that instant of reality which says all the facades are off and gone and now we're faced with the thing in itself. In terms of our faith in Christ, the moment of truth comes in our confronting of Christ, not in terms of the propositions of Christendom working out. It isn't in terms of the fact that when the evangelist salesperson has laid out all the benefits for coming to Christ. It isn't in regard to whether or not those benefits are realized. The moment of truth comes when, in the midst of the prosaic and problematical processes of life, the moment when you have to face your life as it is, and you have to face your faith as it is, Christ is still there, you see. You still have an inner sense that Christ is real. You haven't had to prove him out by saying, all right, Lord, if you're real, I'm going to snap my fingers and I want a sack of gold at my front door when I snap my fingers because I got a lot of bills to pay. That's not a moment of truth. That's not the right moment of truth. It's merely trying to accommodate the religious proposition. Same thing is true about feelings. The church says, oh, if you come to Christ, you're going to have peace. All right. For some people, a moment of truth would be that in the midst of their troubles, they feel great anyway. Whereas I've tried to say to you that in your brain, your human mind, you might not feel great. You might feel bad. If things are bad, you might just feel bad. But the moment of truth is not that you feel good. The moment of truth comes when, in spite of feeling bad, you still have the inner sense that Christ is real. Now, that will stand you in good stead in the days to come when, in the eternity that we face, when the Spirit is preserved, in spite of the fact that the flesh is not, the Spirit is preserved. The moment of truth comes when you face life with all of its problems and you see the world in great difficulty and tragedy and chaos, etc., etc. And in spite of all of that, your spirit irrevocably clings to the reality of God. You accept it. You say, well, I don't have an answer for it, but I presume that it's going to work out all right in the end. That's the moment of truth. See, that's when the reality of Christ prevails. Otherwise, if for us the moment of truth comes in the satisfying of certain human suggestions or statements about God, when we try to accommodate those statements, we're going to find a lot of discrepancy. Going back to the license plate sign, God loves you. Without a Cadillac, you still assume He loves you. In fact, without anything to go on, but just the deep sense that you are a spirit person and not an animal. And that you are a God person and not a devil person, no matter what others around you might think. But you are a, you know there's something to you that is valid and valuable. I think that might be a good way to say it. It isn't just that you think you're religious. That's not what we're talking about. It is that you know that there is something in you that is real, and there's something out there in the universe that is real in spite of the illusions and facades and disappointments that the world inevitably showers upon us. Not just a few things. We come sometimes under a deluge of the disillusions and phoniness and faultiness of the world. And whatever age level you're at, whether you're in high school or elementary school or college or out in the workforce or in a retirement home, wherever you're at, in one way or another, you keep stubbing your toe on the realities of life and you get disillusioned and you get disappointed and you get cynical. I've dealt with a lot of cynical and bitter people in my life. And invariably, it is the result of having been let down by what they supposed were the facts or the realities, either about a person or about God. The young fellow that gets let down by his girlfriend or vice versa gets cynical. Maybe the more one gets let down, the more cynical one becomes. And one begins to say, well, all men are like that or all women are like that. And there's no use fooling around them. They're just going to let you down anyway. See? That's the essence of cynicism, bitterness. If we now try to define God in terms of these human goods, we're going to be disappointed by Him too. If you come to God because He gets you a job, or because He makes you feel good, or any other of those things, you're going to be probably or possibly disappointed. So what is left? What is left is the moment of truth. That having Christ in you, the Spirit of Christ, who is the ultimate truth, you know who you are. And that's worth a lot. But who are you? You're a spirit person. Like Christ. You're in His group. And whatever the game playing or the frustrations or the disappointments of this earth, whatever they are, it doesn't matter. You're still a spirit person. People always have difficulty maintaining relationships between, oh, let's say, parents and children. Children may behave themselves poorly. Parents are not above behaving themselves poorly too. But children may behave poorly to the point that a father says to a son or a daughter, all right, I'm disowning you. You can't disown you. You can take away whatever monetary values there might be. You can write them out of the will. However badly you act, and you may be thrown out of the house, but you're still part of that family group, in essence, because you can't unborn yourself. Same with Christ, you see. You've become a spirit being by virtue of having asked Him to come into your life. You don't have to have a theological encyclopedia in your skull to be a Christian. I think I mentioned a situation where one person, about halfway through the meeting, had not heard me mention the blood yet. So they started pursuing the issue. What does it mean to be saved? You know. Well, you have to take Christ in your life. Yes, but there's more. So here comes the theological list of things you have to have and know to be a Christian. It all boils down to the fact that if you have to be a theologian to be a Christian, that'd leave a lot of us out. Okay, so we've taken Christ in. We've said, yes, all right, I want to be a spirit person. the terminologies may not all be totally expert, but the idea is there. I want you in my life. That's what is needed. Not that we are able to say it with finesse or precision. That's the way it seems in terms of a lot of presentations of salvation. You know, you've got to say it just right and do it just right. And if you get the words just exactly right and you feel right about it and you never doubt, then you can be saved. It's a discouraging and disheartening situation to many people. The moment of truth comes in the fact that a human being caught in the madness of this world should ever assume that there's something more of a spirit nature. The very fact that you care to talk about or think about or consider a deity is a work of the Spirit after all. The moment of truth with Christ is that He's here to stay in your spirit. You have good days and bad, you like and don't like Him, you have trouble in your life and you have heartaches, but Christ is here to stay. That's the issue of truth, not words about Him. Everything I say here today has got to be understood as words about Him, and it is only the potential which the Scripture gives us, incidentally, that we can communicate together. It is only that potential that even as I talk to you, the Spirit is taking whatever these words are and translating them into your own needs. That's the only reason we talk about it. Well, let's pray. Father, we ask you to help us in this understanding of truth and life and of Christ, to know what it is that in our spirits, what He is, in fact, and to be able thus to live with greater sense of security and peace about our meaning and nature. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.